Everybody's hungry for fellowship. We have a great meal today when we have the opportunity to have all this fellowship together. So, all right. Well, let's have another word of prayer. Lord, it is precious for the fellowship you've brought us into and the fellowship you've brought us into with your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that as we've remembered the price that it cost you for to bring us into that, we continue in a spirit of worship and adoration. And Lord, as we've remembered you as that bread of life at the table, as we come now, we continue to look upon you as that bread of life, that you would feed us, Lord, through your word. As we consider your great faithfulness throughout history, Lord, we're not here just to learn facts, but we're here to learn lessons and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and speak to our lives, that we could be the people of God that you're desiring that we be in this day and time. In thy name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, we are thankful that we can continue sharing on this matter of the testimony of Jesus throughout history. And what we want to, we have two theme verses that we always start with. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And it says, "When Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it.'" And I believe the two key things in these verses are that what the Lord had shown to Peter about him being the Christ, it came by revelation. It wasn't of Peter's doing. It came by revelation. And we need to continue throughout our days to be praying for that spirit of wisdom and revelation, more and more of what's upon his heart and what's upon his days. And secondly, this is one of the precious and magnificent promises that we have, that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. If we look at the outward through our natural eyes, it looks like this verse is impossible. But we're thankful we can look up through our spiritual eyes and we can see God doing a great work. And he's bringing about the culmination of all this in these last days. And so we want to be those that are cooperating with him. And what's upon the Lord's heart also, what he entrusted to the church, is the testimony of Jesus. And as we look at the Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, this is our Lord speaking. He's testifying of himself. He's saying, "This is who I am. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he," that's the Lord, "laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Just in that brief verses, we have this wonderful summation of the testimony of Jesus, that I am the first and the last. He's that all-inclusive one. He is everything to us, and he's desiring that that be expressed in our lives. He says, "I am the living one." He's life. He's looking for that life to be expressed. And we see his character and nature, and he's desiring that that character and nature would be formed in us. He says, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He is that all-victorious one. He has won the great victory. And he's really summing up everything in these last days. This testimony of Jesus speaks of who he is, his character and nature, what he's done and what he's doing. And we really, on a Wednesday night, I mentioned the testimony of Jesus. And in a very simple way, to me, the testimony of Jesus is his life expressed through his people. That's really what it comes down to. We're talking about being a testimony unto him. It's his life being expressed through us. That's why they were first called Christians at Antioch, because the life of Christ was expressed through them. And that's what the Lord is jealous for. And we see throughout history how this is what the Lord has been seeking through all of his people throughout history. And we're thankful for faithful ones. From a point of review, we know that the church was in God's heart from eternity past. And the church had a wonderful and glorious birth on the day of Pentecost. That very healthy beginning. And it was a glorious time. And entrusted to the church was the testimony of Jesus. It was to be not only to hold it, to shine forth through his people that testimony, but also they were to disseminate that testimony of Jesus throughout the whole earth. And tragically, through the dissipation, corruption, and persecution, there became that distinction between Christendom and the testimony of Jesus. But praise God, in his faithfulness he maintained that silver thread. Even through the darkest of times, there were those overcomers. Even through the darkest ages, where outwardly it appeared like there was nothing, no God, nothing of God's work going on upon this earth, there were those faithful ones, hidden away from man, but precious in the sight of the Lord. And we're thankful many of them had to give their life for that testimony. Last time we saw, leading up to the Reformation, the morning star of the Reformation, and the ones that were involved in setting the scene for this. And really, one of the things that had the greatest impact upon the Reformation was the availability of the Word of God. It's hard to really emphasize how the printing press being invented impacted the Word of God going forth. And you can see on the overhead the many languages that it was translated into. People were able to read the Word of God on their own. And also what would happen, and we'll see, is that as these men would start giving sermons, as Luther would share something, as Zwingli or Calvin, these ones would share, their sermons were now printed and made available to everyone. If you hadn't heard it, they were distributed. They had these printing presses. That's where it's called, hot off the press. They were going out to all of these places, and the word was being spread. And even for people that were illiterate, there were ones there that could read these sermons to them. And to put it in a modern context, it's like the printing press had the impact upon believers that seeing messages now on YouTube has upon us. Now, as soon as something is shared, that YouTube message goes everywhere. And this, in a similar way, because of the printing press, that message, the Word of God, was able to go and spread in a way that had never happened before. So we're thankful for that. And that was, you know, we're thankful how these ones that were available, and they translated the Word of God. And as we look at the Reformation, there are really four major reformers. You have Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox. And that's the ones we'll be focusing on today. But to keep a few things in perspective, none of them started out to start a Protestant movement. All of them started out to reform, bring about a reform within the Catholic Church. They grew up in the Catholic Church. Most of them were priests within the Catholic Church. And they were just, the Lord touched their hearts, and they were trying to be faithful. And they were desiring to bring the Catholic Church at that point in time back in line with the Word of God. But that was greatly resisted by the powers to be. These were ordinary ones. They're famous now. You know, we know all these names, but they were just ordinary men who had the Lord touch their hearts, and they were faithful with what was entrusted to them. I was reading a quote that saw it a couple weeks ago, and it really touched my heart. It says, "History doesn't send out an invitation ahead of time." You know, you don't go to do something to make history. You live your life, and in hindsight, that's a historical event. You know, history doesn't send out an invitation ahead of time. The Lord, he's calling us just to be fit. These men were they weren't desiring to be these famous men. They were simply desiring to be faithful with what the Lord had entrusted to them. So, and we'll see, too, their humanity throughout all of this also. Now, really, if you want to sum up the Reformation, there was three basic teachings that were recovered in this. It's sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide. It's only Scripture, it's only grace, and it's only faith. This is the impact of the Reformation. The Word of God, only Scripture, that's the authority, not the Pope, nothing else. Only by grace, that's how we enter in. It's only by grace, it's not our works. We don't do things to please God. And it's only by faith, that gift of God, it's responding to that. And, you know, that's the issues that were, to us, they're so familiar. But in that day and time, people had never heard of these before in general. We're thankful that these ones were faithful to recover these precious truths. and we're able to be able to get it disseminated and encourage many. As we start, we'll look at Martin Luther. And Luther, I guess, is probably the most famous one. But in probably the turning point in his life initially was in 1502. He was studying law at that time, and he was on his way home. And he got caught in a horrendous thunderstorm. And there's various stories about this, of what happened during the thunderstorm. And was he under a tree or this or that? But he was terrified during this storm. And he prayed to Saint Anna. That was his patron saint at the time. And he prayed to her. He said, "If you'll save me from this, I'll become a monk." You know, that's the greatest thing you can do. If you want to really please God, you become a monk. And so he was so desperate. He said he had no desire at that time to be a monk, but for his own self-preservation, he said, "I'll become a monk." And do we ever make vows to God? You know, "Get me out of this situation, I'll do this." And then he gets us out of it. Most time we forget what we said. But he remembered that. And so he went into the Augustinian order. And that's within that order, there was a lot of fasting and self-denial to obtain salvation. And when Luther did something, he was 100% committed to it. And he was so dedicated. He put all the other monks to shame. He was confessing every moment of his sins. He saw how evil he was. He was fasting. He would barely be eating. And he was denying himself of anything luxurious or even the basic things of life. And finally, he became ordained, and he celebrated his Mass. And so he was able to, he's living in Germany at the time, and he goes to Rome. And this is a man who has been denying himself so much, had been fasting and everything, and he thought he wanted to go into Rome. And when he gets there, he's really utterly repulsed by what he sees, because he sees all of the extravagance. He sees how indulging the priest and all are there, and just the corruption, the immorality. The priests are having mistresses and concubines and all of this stuff. And it's just, it impacted his life in a way that started where he wants to be that reformer within the church. And one of the things you do to really prove your dedication to the Lord is, in Rome at the Vatican, there are these steps called the Scala Sancta. They're the holy steps, and you walk up these steps on your knees. I guess you crawl up on your knees, show how devoted you are. And so he gets on his knees, and he starts up, and he's doing everything he's supposed to do at each step. There's a ritual that you go through. And all of a sudden, he hears these words, "The just shall live by faith." And he hears that, and it registers within his heart. He stands up, walks back down the steps, which was blasphemous. And he went back to Germany, and he was ready to reform the Catholic Church. And when he got back, he was in one city, and they transferred him to Wittenberg. Actually, his mentor saw what had happened. And his mentor really loved the Lord also, too. So to help Luther, he got him away from some of the center areas, and he sent him to Wittenberg. And there he started preaching. And he didn't preach the normal Catholic rituals. What he was preaching was from the Word of God. His eyes were open, and he was preaching and really being expository on the Word of God. And that really, of course, that gets you in trouble back in those days and times. And one of the practices that went on in that time was the sale of indulgences. Now, indulgences were used to raise money. In this particular one, the Pope wanted to expand, modernize, make the Vatican more beautiful. And so they were sending all of their various emissaries around. And the one that came near to Wittenberg area is a guy named Tetzel. And as he was, an indulgence is you pay for something, and then your sins will be forgiven. Depending on how much you pay, your sins can be forgiven on this earth, or it can make your time in purgatory a little shorter. Because remember, when they died, you didn't go right to heaven. You went from earth, you went to purgatory. And based upon how good a life you'd lived on this earth, you spent time in purgatory paying for all your sins, and then you eventually got to heaven. Okay, so these indulgences were being just really, and they were being abused. And so this one guy, Tetzel, came in, and Luther saw the abuse there. And he was really, he just started speaking out against it. And probably everybody has seen pictures of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Well, in reality, most people say, now, he didn't nail it to the door. It wasn't a protest. What it was, there was a community bulletin board. It was like a modern-day blog. Okay, if you had something that you wanted to discuss, he wanted to debate and discuss it. And you would post these things on this bulletin board. And there would be all sorts of things there. But it was kind of the city center and all. So that's what it went. And you can see from the introduction to his 95 thesis that he's not trying to start an argument. He's looking for a debate. He wants to really legitimately talk about this. And you can see the spirit in which he writes these things. He says, out of love for the truth and for desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, an ordinary lecturer therein in Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. So he's asking for ones to debate him. He wasn't challenging. He wasn't arguing at this point. He was simply wanted to bring these things to light and measure them against the Scripture. Well, it started, what he intended to occur never occurred, because it brought about such a reaction that ones immediately started opposing him that he would even question these type of things. So a lot of the stories around Luther and nailing the things to the door and his great reaction has been greatly exaggerated. And that wasn't his intent or anything. And just for a couple of examples of what he was ready, wanted to discuss and debate. It says, 27 says, they preach folly who say that when money in the coffer rings, a soul for purgatory springs. So what you mean, you'd give your money to the priest, and as soon as it went into the coffer and it hit the bottom, bing, your soul from purgatory springs. You know, that's just... And another one of those is that those who suppose, because of their letter of indulgence, they're sure of salvation, will be eternally damned with their teachers. Okay, and then every Christian who truly repents has full forgiveness of punishment and guilt, even without letters of indulgence. You know, again, this is revolutionary for people to hear this. It's kind of like Tom this morning. He was talking about how revolutionary it was for those ones to hear the words of Jesus saying, I'm the living bread. I'm bread of life coming down to heaven. This is the same impact upon these ones. It is. And then he concludes in number 95, let Christians set their trust on entering heaven through faith in Jesus Christ rather than the false sense of security of a letter. You know, that's the security we have, is our faith in him. And so Luther, as he brought these things to light, and then these things are, because of the printing press, they're published, they're sent everywhere, and these become great points of debate. Later on, he finally does ends up debating this John Eck far beyond issues related to indulgences. But in this, he's denying the authority of the Pope. And this gets him more and more into trouble. So, you know, up to this point, Luther thinks he's being a good Catholic, and he's trying to fix and reform everything. But after that, condemning the authority of the Pope and questioning so much, the Pope condemns his teachings, and they give him an opportunity at the Diet of Worms. He refuses to recant and is condemned. He's kidnapped, so-called, it's quote kidnapped. It was a friend of his. Frederick III was the prince in that area, and he was Protestant. So he kidnapped Luther and protected him in Marburg. And that's where Luther translated the New Testament. But Luther had this opportunity that when they called him to the Diet of Worms to recant, and he refused. And we have this famous statement during that Diet of... One time I shared this in Brazil. And I sent my overheads down to get translated ahead of time. So you could imagine what the diet of worms got translated into down in Portuguese. They called me, is this right? You know, so fortunately, somebody knew a little bit about history and they corrected it. But the first draft, it was a diet of worms. That's not on the, you don't want to try that diet. Okay, but anyway, this is Louis. As he's standing there and he's being condemned, and they've told him to recant everything that he's been teaching. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures and by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." I think you see here a little bit of the character of Luther, just his commitment. There's an absoluteness there. He felt called of God to stand for the truth, to be that vessel for his use. And whatever it cost him, he was going to continue standing. And these were the ones, he was standing in front of ones who had the authority over him of life and death. Fortunately, he had a friend afterwards who put him away in that castle and protected him. But he was condemned at that point in time. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. Then we see how, let me go back now. This is the trick of it. Yeah. After that, one of the things that impacted Luther the most was he married Catherine Van Bora, and they had 6 children. And if you ever have opportunity to look at Luther's family life, it's a wonderful testimony. One of the things that the family would do every evening when he was home, they would always have their family altar, and Luther loved to sing hymns. And he would gather all the children around, and they would sing hymns, and they would sing some of the psalms together. And trying to encourage them in the Lord. And so it was very, Catherine had a great impact upon him, because Luther, in his total commitment, I was talking of Jim beforehand, just that total commitment that he had to the Lord, he burned himself out. Often he would get sick. When you get sick, you get depressed. You don't see things going on. And so he fought a lot of sickness and depression. But a lot of it was simply because he was so sold out for the Lord. And ones like that are really convicting to us. You know, we protect ourselves so much at times. Luther wasn't protecting himself. He literally loved not his life unto death. And it was during this time of the sickness and depression, that's when he wrote that song, the mighty hymn, that a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Praise God for that hymn. And it was... You see the condition he was in when he wrote that. It was a statement of declaration of faith. And regardless of what I'm feeling, what I'm going through, a mighty fortress is my God. During this time, also, there was reformers starting in other areas. And the reformers got together in Marburg to have a colloquy and with Zwingli. And there was about 10 others that were there. And there were 15 points. They agreed on 14 of them, but one point they disagreed on was the Lord's Supper. Luther still believes pretty close to the way the Catholics believed on transubstantiation. I'm not going to get into all the technicalities. It wasn't full transubstantiation, but it was a version of that, whereas Zwingli and the others thought that the Lord's table was more of a testimony of what the Lord has done for us. And they didn't agree on that. They did agree. They all agreed on infant baptism. At this point in time, they still agreed on infant baptism. And so this brought about a division between Luther and Zwingli. But finally, he finished the entire Bible in German, ended up dying later in 1546. But we see him as utterly committed. You know, one of the things you see Luther's, you see their humanity. Today, we would call Luther a very vulgar person. I don't know if you've ever read any of his writings, if you read a biography of him, or if you ever look at some of the so-called unedited, like his commentary on Galatians. Some of the comments that he makes about people are pretty vulgar and could be classified profane at times. But he was so on fire for it, and he just, these were human beings. Great men, great sinners with a great God. And, you know, man wants to elevate them, but they're great sinners with a great God, just like each one of us. We're all great sinners. We got a great God. Praise God for that. Yeah, so when we hear things about their humanity and some of their failures and shortcomings, we need to be merciful, and that's who we are too. So, in Switzerland, also, there was this an individual called Ulrich Zwingli. Get the right one? Yeah. And again, he was a Catholic, and he was the turning point in his life was in 1515. Was he travels with Swiss mercenaries as a chaplain to the battle in Italy. Now, one of the greatest ways at this point in time that Switzerland made a lot of money was selling mercenaries. They had a huge army, and they would sell their mercenaries to whoever would be the highest bidder, and they would go out. And so one time, since Zwingli was a priest, he went with these mercenaries as the chaplain to this one battle in Italy. And 6,000 young men from Switzerland were killed in this battle. And it just opened his eyes. And he came back and he started preaching against this whole system of, you know, what you're doing is you're selling the blood of our sons for gold. The blood of our sons for gold. And that really, it got him in trouble with everybody, because everybody was for that. But thank the Lord, he was kept, and he came to know the Lord through Erasmus's New Testament. And by seeing that, he really entered into, we don't really know exactly when he was saved, but he immersed himself in that Greek New Testament, and he became a pastor in Zurich. And he starts expository teaching again, preaching the Word of God, allowing it to go forth. And plague strikes Zurich, and we've talked about the plague before. Many were sick, but he's there. He's ministering to those that are death and death's door and dying. And he got sick himself. And by the mercy of God, he was recovered. Now that in itself is a miracle. There's not a lot of people recovered from the plague. And because of the popularity and the impact that Zwingli was having upon Zurich at that time, the city council was supporting this because they'd seen the corruption within the Catholic Church, and they saw the lives of these Protestant ones, the impact it was having on individuals. And so they started supporting it, and more reforms were coming in. Now, some people thought they were moving too slow. That's the Anabaptists we'll talk about later. They thought they were moving too slow. Others thought they were moving too fast. I think whenever you go through any kind of change, there's always ones that think you're going too slow, ones going too fast. You know, coming out of COVID, some's going too fast, some going too slow. You know, all of this stuff. But we want to find his way in it. But tragically, again, we see Zwingli was a man of action. He joined the Protestant army in battle as a soldier, not a chaplain anymore. He joined as a soldier to go fight against the Catholics outside of Zurich. And he was killed in that battle. And the Catholics, when they found his body, pretty much they mutilated it. And it was a sad, tragic thing. He had just, nobody's quite sure. There's various impressions of why he joined the battle, but you think he just got a little impatient with the way things were going, and he wanted to try to step up and go and get things moving a little faster, and it didn't work out for him personally. Thankful the Lord was able to keep the work going on. But we're thankful for him. And Zwingli, just to give you a couple of quotes from him, and you see again, you can see some of his character and nature. Oops, hit the wrong button. All right. You see you can kind of see this fighting character within him. For I beseech Christ for this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he break me as a potter's vessel. Enduring all things courageously. Praise God. And he summed up the Christian life. He said, the Christian life then is a battle, so sharp and full of danger, that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss. The Christian life, then, is a battle, so sharp and full of danger that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss. That's an intense personality. That's one that's captured and being burned out for the Lord in a way. And it's, you know, I think it's actually a pretty good quote for us in this day and time that we're living in, because the intensity of the battle is growing more and more. And we love to take opportunities to relax. And we need to be, I think it's a word that we need to consider. That we don't want to be those that are in our relaxed mode, losing anything, getting caught off guard, but being sold out for Him. Praise God for that. And also in Switzerland, we have John Calvin. Now, Calvin is probably one of the most, his name is a lightning rod. There's very few people that are very neutral on Calvin. Some people call him the greatest saint ever alive, and some call him a tool of the devil. I mean, it is just, some people just utterly hate him for the impact that he had. But he was studying in France, and he fled to Switzerland, and he sets up his base in Geneva. Now, Geneva is really a key city because it's right on the border between Switzerland and France. So he's having an influence in Switzerland, but it's also being able to start to influence within France. When France was under the Catholic domain and utterly corrupt, but it was we see Calvin was there. And again, as he's fleeing, he has that sudden conversion. And nobody, even his wife, doesn't know when he was converted. when he talks about being converted, he would always just refer to John chapter 18. He says, that's the scripture that warmed my heart. But not sure when it occurred. And he was in Switzerland, and he was just not even planning on going to Geneva. But as he was passing through Geneva, he was going to spend there one night and then going on to another city. And there's another man named Farrell, William Farrell, who was staying in Geneva. And he'd started the work there, and he was allowing ones to really come to the Lord. And when he heard that Calvin was coming, he wanted to persuade Calvin to stay there, stay with him. Now, Calvin, he liked kind of the ivory tower type of Christianity. He liked sitting back and just writing things. And he was not a hands-on person at this time. But Farrell, he was described as a fiery redhead. Maybe he was from Ireland or something. But he's a fiery, you know any fiery redheads? Well, anybody. That's a beautiful description of him. But he was fired. And so he persuaded Calvin to stay in Geneva and work with him. And to show you how fiery Farrell was, this is his challenge. Farrell goes up to him and he says, I declare to you on the part of God that if you refuse to labor here along with us at the Lord's work, His curse will be upon you, since under pretense of your studies, it is yourself that you're seeking rather than Him. That's a pretty strong rebuke. But Calvin's testimony was, I did not hear the voice of Pharaoh, but of God. You know, and, you know, Calvin, as I said, he loved his studies. He loved his writings. And we can become so focused on aspects of the Christian life that we like, we can miss out on other things. We can get focused on our ministry. We can get focused on our studies. Ones can get focused on end times this or prophets this or whatever. Some fools can get focused on church history and just miss out on everything else God's doing. But we see this rebuke, and I appreciate it because there's a sobering thing there. Are you doing it for yourself or for Him? And that's something, that's a real big lesson for us in life as we're pressing on. We can be doing good things for the Lord, but is our motive, are we doing it for ourselves or for Him? Are we trying to build a name for ourselves? Well, what's our motivation there? And praise God. Calvin was so teachable. He says, I didn't hear the voice of Pharaoh, but God. It would be very easy for a person to just rebuke Pharaoh and say, oh, well, you can't speak like that. You know, how can, you know, But no, it shows us something of Calvin's character there, that he responded to them. So there was as he was in Geneva for a time, he first published, it's called the Institutes of Christian Religion. And this is really a systematic theology of the Reformation. He pulled it together in a concise way. Luther had a lot of teachings, but Calvin pulled a lot together. There was another brother named Melanchthon, who we'll see in a minute, helped pull these thoughts together of what is going on. And most people, it's in the Institutes of Religion, is three volumes. And the first two, everybody loves. The third volume is when Calvin got into predestination. And people just take a lot of, Well, let me just say it this way. The Calvin that is around today, the Calvinism around today is not the Calvin that wasn't the Calvinism that he shared. It was a lot more balanced. I mean, the impact of Calvinism today is still felt, but it's far from the original teachings of him. And so when people talk about Calvinism, you have to make sure what they're speaking of. As opposed, the original is far different from what gets taught today. But then because of some of his severe teaching, he was banished from Geneva. He got married. Then in 1542, he returns to Geneva, and he has this desire to make Geneva the kingdom of God. And so through his preachings and his writings, he starts to impact the schools. The city council starts supporting him. He wants to improve the morality. So he tries improving the morality by changing laws. And you can't do a... Morality can't be changed in the long term by new laws. It's a change of heart. But this was a kind of a... He was set up... Geneva was governed now based on Christian principles, based from the Scripture. It was a nice city if you were a believer, but if you weren't, you got treated pretty badly. It wasn't a lot of love and graciousness being shown to unbelievers. They weren't winning them over in kindness. But one of the, I guess you could call it a stain, or one of the blemishes upon Calvin's record, is that there was a heretic named Servetus. And he'd been kicked out of the Catholic Church, and he denied the Trinity. He denied original sin. He did pretty much everything. There's no question about he was a heretic. But he was condemned to death within the city of Geneva, and Calvin approved of his death, went along with it. Now, Calvin did try to get him killed mercifully. Calvin desired that he would just have his head chopped off. That'd be pretty quick, as opposed to being burned at the stake. But they denied that request. And so this is really held against Calvin, and it's something that it is a blemish, but that's where you see that they were humans, and they make mistakes. But two, one of the things that touched me about Calvin was when he died, he wanted to be buried in a common, unmarked grave. And today, to this day, nobody knows where Calvin's grave is. He didn't want any... He'd seen others where there had been monuments built to people who died, and he said, I don't want any monument to me. I want everything to be going to Christ. So he said, just bury me in an unmarked grave and don't tell anybody where it is. And that's that to me spoke of his character. Now, a couple of Calvin's quotes also. Did I get over there? Yeah. And I appreciated this one. It says, faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer but everything to receive. An empty, open hand stretched out towards God, nothing to offer, everything to receive. And like Luther, Calvin loved music too. And they were trying, most of the reformers were trying to reform the music. And I appreciated this quote, because the music at that day and time, there was a lot of the Gregorian chants, and the focus was more on the music than the words. A lot of them couldn't understand the words because they were in Latin. But there was some beautiful music composed during that time, and the focus was more on the beauty of the music than the actual songs itself. And so Calvin, this quote of his, he says, Beware, lest our ears be more intent on the music than our minds on the spiritual meaning of the words. We must beware, lest our ears be more intent on the music than our minds on the spiritual meaning of the words. There's the hymns and all have a beautiful spiritual, the words are beautiful. That's what we need to focus on. And we can get caught up in the feeling of the music, but are we really focusing upon the words? And because of this, Calvin set many of the Psalms to music. There's a Psalter that he wrote. And actually, today, some groups still only sing from the Psalter. They just sing psalm from the Psalms that were put to music by Calvin. Okay. Now, over in the last guy is John Knox. Now, John Knox is in Scotland, the greatest country on earth. And Scotland, I'm a thoroughbred. Both sides of my family is pure Scot. So anyway, that's why, you know, Knox was described, one of his characteristics was he was very stubborn. And most of us Scots are pretty, just ask Stella how stubborn I am. But anyway, Scotland at this point in time, they like to ally themselves with France, because France was Catholic. And then England was of the Church of England, because Henry VIII had separated from the Roman Catholic Church because he wanted to, for his own personal reasons, nothing spiritual, set up the own Church of England, and he was the head of that. So for strength, Scotland would ally with France, and they were these constant battles and bickerings going on. But in Scotland, back Knox was about 14 years old. He really didn't know this person, but Patrick Hamilton was the first Protestant martyr. He had studied the Word, he came to know the Word, and he started sharing it among different ones. And because of that, he was killed by the Roman Catholic Church. He was put to death. But everybody knew how righteous this man Hamilton was. And because of they couldn't understand why they would put this one, so it put this one to death who had been so righteous and so good. And so it actually raised the people started questioning, wondering why. And so they were looking into it, and the more they looked into it, the more they got drawn to the Word of God. And they were seeing the reality of how this Word of God was impacting his life in the contrast with the things that they saw within the Roman Catholic system. So, but Knox at this point was still in the Catholic. He graduated St. Andrews and became a priest. And but praise God, shortly after that, he gets converted and becomes a bodyguard for a preacher named George Wizard. And this is because of the danger with Catholics. At that time, many people would have bodyguards. There's an actual, there's a famous painting of Wizard. Beside him, Knox is standing with a two-edged sword. You know, remember those old swords that were about this big and you held around like that, wheeled around like that. He was standing there. These were different times than today. Okay. So, but eventually, Wizard was martyred. Now, he knew that the troops were coming for him. The Catholic army was coming for him. And he knew that he was outnumbered. He actually sent away all of his bodyguards because he didn't want them killed. He sent everybody that was with him away and he gave himself up. And he was eventually tried and martyred. But after that, Knox was captured and served on a French ship. He was a French galley slave for 19 months. And this impacted his health, obviously, dramatically, because he was maltreated, malnourished, and everything. So, but after 19 months, he was able to get back and out. He moved to England. He became, but because of preaching there, he had to flee Queen Mary. If you look a little bit at Scotland and England, you get all the Marys confused. And so just there was a Queen Mary there that outwardly Protestant, but not supportive. And so he was too much against her. So he fled. He settled to Geneva and got influenced a lot by Calvin. And because of Calvin, his encouragement, he returned to Scotland, and really started with a wholehearted reformation, in so much that the Scottish Parliament adopted Protestantism and said that you know, they were supporting it and everything. A couple of years later, a Catholic, Mary Queen of Scots, she returned from France. Now, he continued preaching, but she was so much against him. And she would, they actually met and would discuss things 5 times. And she would offer him all these things, if you would just quit preaching against me, and he never would budge. But he stood toe-to-toe with her. And he was, through Knox, there was if you read some of the things that Knox said, he basically thought that Mary, Queen of Scots, she should just be beheaded and end the whole thing. That was his opinion on how to handle her. That's not very, that's not your normal gospel message. But it shows us, we get a feel for who these guys were. And he was buried outside of St. Andrews, where he'd gone to school. Now, today, if you go to see where he's buried, it's covered up in a parking lot. It's actually parking space number 24. There's a little circle there that says, John Knox is buried under here. So, yeah, you know, some people in Scotland, some like him, some don't like him. So anyway, a couple of his quotes. His prayer was, Lord, give me Scotland, else I die. I mean, that's the absoluteness there. Scotland or I die. And I appreciate the one at the bottom. And this is be encouragement to us. A man with God is always in the majority. You know, people like to say, believers are the minority these days, whatever, you're in a minority. A man with God is in the majority. Praise God for that. And Mary, Queen of Scots, the way she, what she told the ones was, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Because there was a reality there in him that she feared. I fear his prayers more than all the assembled armies in Europe. Now, these were the main four reformers, but they're not the only ones. There was plenty of others. There's some other reformers, and most of them, they were at that Marburg colloquy also. They're lesser known in name, but not in value. And generally, maybe some of these are even unknown to us. But there were precious servants of the Lord who did great works for him. And, you know, one brother said, you don't always have to be number one. You know, you could say that these four major ones, they were number one. These were the secondary ones. But no, we're all in this together. It's the body of Christ. And like the first one, Philip Melanchthon, he was with Luther, he was helping him, and he systemized all of Luther's teachings in theology and was actually called the theologian of the Reformation. Did a great work. The second one, Johann Oso Lampadius, try to say that one quick.
No.
That's what, nobody writes about him because they can't pronounce his name. Okay. And that way you don't know if I pronounced it right or wrong. But according to Google, that's the way it's pronounced. But he led the Reformation in Basel. Is that Basel? Yeah. And he was closely associated with Zwingli. But he was throughout, you could see throughout Switzerland, all these various ones were being used. And then William Farrell, this is the one we spoke of earlier, who really challenged challenged Calvin. He was saved through Lefebvre in Paris and then was expelled to France. And we'll see both Farrell and then Beza, we see them a lot more when we get to the Huguenots, because they were the ones that started, that really influenced a lot of the Huguenot movement in France. And Bullinger succeeded Zwingli in Zurich and actually stabilized things. And Beza, as it said, succeeded Calvin in Geneva. So we see these ones. They're not names that we normally have. But that's the thing. I mean, if you think about it throughout scriptures, look at all the unnamed ones. Throughout history, the unnamed ones. And that's why, you know, we're not in it for a name. We're in it to be faithful unto him. Now, in general, there's a map here of what Europe looked like after the Reformation. And the green is the Anglican Church. So that's here mainly in England, some parts of Ireland. This, the blue, dark blue, light blue, Calvin, that's really called, in a general way today, it's called the Reformed Church. You can see this throughout Switzerland area and parts of France, and over in the Netherlands, you see it. Calvinism's still very strong there. And the Eastern Orthodox, was a part of the, originally broke off from the Catholic Church. That's still over here. And then the Lutheran, you see, through mainly through Germany up into Northern Europe here. And then you see the Roman Catholic is this yellow. You see how wide it's still spread and the influence of it. So that's just a, in a very broad way that the map, the Reformation impacted. Now, if we think about the impact of the Reformation, you know, these dear ones, they started a great work. But in hindsight, they didn't go far enough. They started but stopped, and not far enough. And, you know, I think, to me, it's a lesson that we can enter into something that's good, but there's still much more in Him. You know, many of us used to meet in denominational churches, but is it the end for us just to meet here like this? There's much more of His life that He wants to express. We can become comfortable. Look at what we have. You know, we don't have this, we don't have that, we've got this, we got that. But is that the whole it's a life, His life be expressed through us. This is what we're jealous for. And we'd never need to keep pressing. We need to keep pressing on and not settle down. As we mentioned, they, through this time, recovered the authority of the Word of God, justification by faith, and this precious thing of believers having direct access to God through Jesus Christ. So didn't have to go through an intermediary there. But the shortcomings, they saw the truth of the priesthood of all believers, but they didn't practice it. They didn't think the people were ready for it. They didn't think they could handle it. They were doubting the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ never fully came in to impact these initial reformers. And they continued to believe and practice infant baptism. They formalized and structured worship plans on Sunday. Most of these ones, where there used to be a Catholic plan, now there was, Calvin had his plan, Zwingli had his plan. This is the way a Sunday service goes. And there wasn't any fluidity. There wasn't any being led of the Spirit. But it was a structured, formalized plan that went about. And they allied with the Protestant kings and princes, therefore they became state and national churches. At the end of Luther's life, Luther actually repented. He said, "You know, I look to the princes to protect me, and now we're a national. It's become national." He saw the error of that. Anytime the church, the people of God, look to the government too much to protect them, they're in trouble. And I believe in the days we're living in, we can be challenged with that. Or who are we looking for to protect us? Are we looking to the Supreme Court to protect us? Are we looking to Congress or the President? It's not that we don't pray for those and care about them, but who are we looking for to protect us? It's the Lord. It's allowing His headship to hold us and keep us in the midst of that. And so eventually, because of these things, the persecuted become the persecutor. And we'll see more of that next time when we consider some of the ones who wanted to continue pressing on. It will, throughout this, from now on in church history, as we see things recovered, there's an ebb and flow. There's a little more bits recovered. There's a little more and a little more. And it's ones that keep pressing on. And, you know, but at the point in time, you feel like you've got it all. Wow. We've got this justification by faith, and we're settled in, and we're happy in the Lord, and we're free from this. But there was still things like sanctification, priesthood of believers, all of this that the Lord was jealous for. And you know, as I get a little bit older in life, I don't want to settle down. Each of these guys, they burned themselves out, and you know, we see how. Ones in the Scripture. There's ones that are burned out for Christ, and I want to be one of those that's burned out. I know I haven't lived that type life so far, but I'm thankful for the grace and the blood of the Lamb that cleanses me, and I have a desire that in the future I can be burned out for Him. And may that be all of our desire. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful how You found so many different ones, just ordinary vessels that You could express Your great life through. And Lord, we're sitting here today just as ordinary vessels. We're ordinary vessels, but each one of us has a treasure within us. And Lord, we're desiring that that treasure would come forth in a fuller and greater measure, that we could be those not distracted by the things of this world, not distracted even by our service to you, but really maintaining and keeping that one thing that is necessary before us, allowing you to hold our hearts, that we could continue pressing on to be the people of God you're desiring. Lord, we're thankful that you've shown us this matter of the testimony of Jesus. And Lord, we desire that that testimony would be lived out in our lives individually and together for your glory and honor. In thy name we pray. Amen.